We are in the second chapter of Thessalonians today. The second book of Thessalonians, the third chapter, starting with verse 6. Now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked day and night so that we might not burden any of you. This was not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: anyone unwilling to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. Back in 2018, Jesse Duplantis, who is a televangelist based in Louisiana, posted a video telling his followers that God had given him a vision for a $54 million private jet. At the time, his ministry already had three other private planes, all paid for in cash, by the way. However, in his words, God told him, "I want you to believe in me for a Falcon 7X. The three-engine plane, he explained, would allow the ministry to fly anywhere in the world in one stop, reducing fuel costs while maintaining a global reach. In the video, he also offered the following opinion: I really believe that if the Lord Jesus Christ was physically on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey. He'd be in an airplane flying all over the world. First of all, I'm going to call nonsense on that last quote. I'm going to call nonsense on that last quote because we know that Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem in contrast to the chariots that were entering in the other part of the city. I don't see anything anywhere in the gospel that says Jesus would be flying on a private jet all over the world were he with us today. But that's really kind of beside the point. You know me, I couldn't let that go. This idea or this attitude that Brother Jesse has had, so to speak, I think our scripture today and Paul has something to say in response to it. So let's start with this idea of the day of the Lord. A lot of times, I think in our contemporary culture, we miss kind of what the attitude was in biblical times. And part of what was going on was they were expecting Jesus to return imminently, right? It's like the bumper sticker, look busy because Jesus is coming. There was this idea of Jesus is coming anytime, so we have to be ready. Back in chapter 2, here is what Paul wrote. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Part of the context that is so important to understand in digging into this scripture is, in this time and in this community, people are going around saying that the day of the Lord has already happened. There are false prophets. There are also people claiming power that, in Paul's opinion, they don't have, connected to the day of the Lord. Paul, in response, is saying, no, The day of the Lord has not happened. And so do not change what you have been taught. Don't change your attitude. Don't change your behavior. Stand firm in what you have been taught as far as being a part of this community. He then goes on in the verses right before what I read this morning in the beginning of chapter 3 to say, please pray for us so that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified everywhere. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will go on doing the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. He then, and it's a subheading if you pull out a Bible before what I read this morning, offers a warning. And the warning is against idleness. And he is talking to people who are not living up to or not dealing with, not doing what they've been taught and not doing what they are supposed to do. So that obviously begs the question, who might those people be? Well, let's start with busybodies. The people he's referring to have heard about the second coming, other people saying it's already occurred, and they believe it. And because they believe it, they're leading disordered lives. Essentially, they're saying, I don't need to pay attention to what I've been taught because Jesus has already come. That day has already happened, so what difference does it make? There's no point in standing fast in Christ because he's already returned and they missed it. They are then actively causing trouble for the church by being overly concerned with others and meddling in things in which they have no business. Pardon me for taking a moment to insert the comment of, as always with the Bible, everything old is new again. I'm sure nobody in this church or any other church has ever experienced people meddling in things that don't concern them and in which they have no business. Commentators will also tell you he could also be referring to a group of idle rich people. They have the resources to do good for others, but instead they spend their time meddling and they throw their weight around because they can. He could also be referring to a group of formerly wealthy people who gave away resources to the community, but are essentially coasting on the gift that they already gave, ordering others around while expecting now to be supported by resources that they still consider in a way their own. I don't know about you. I have been, and I'm not talking about this church, I'm truly not, but I have been in church settings, and you will hear, I gave, insert the thing here, right? There is this attitude, I gave money or I did this thing, and so therefore I should receive some sort of different treatment because of my gift. Interestingly enough, I have also, just again from working in the church for over 20 years now, found that a lot of times that the people who like to throw their weight around don't actually give as much as they want other people to believe that they do. And a lot of times, the people that give the most, you would never, ever know because they don't go around broadcasting and trying to throw their weight around about how special they are for giving. So, busybodies are the first group that Paul is talking to. He's also talking to what I would term disruptors. So, the word in Greek here, which is idle in the scripture that I read, also comes from the word group, and again, we've talked about Greek words don't just have one meaning, there's a whole range of them, disorderly or disruptive. So that's part of what's going on here, and just so you know, to kind of give you an idea of partly what Paul might be getting at, outside of the New Testament, the word means disorderly or irresponsible, and it's often found within the context of battle, and essentially it is soldiers who are not ready at their post or ready for the fight ahead because they're being disorderly or not paying attention. Paul is kind of hinting at that, not in a literal battle context, but again, you are supposed to be ready. Jesus has not come, and you're not ready. These disruptors went around capitalizing on other members' fears, spreading misinformation and worry, meddling, and undermining the community or the church's mission. The other, the third kind of group or whatever that Paul is talking to, and this partly speaks to the way I open the sermon, he's talking to preachers and or missionaries. Because there are people who have come into Thessalonica and they are expecting to be supported in their ministries without having to do anything. Essentially, they are saying, do you know who I am? You're supposed to be helping me. You're supposed to be supporting me. And no, I don't really need to participate in the work of the community because I'm a preacher, I'm an evangelist, I'm that kind of thing. Traveling missionaries who wanted to live beyond their ministries and have the church pay the rent. So those are kind of what Paul is getting at when he's writing these words. Now, I want to spend a few moments with this phrase because it is one that I have seen used, not working and not eating. I've seen this pulled out. I've seen this as an argument for social policies and all of that. So I want to spend a few moments talking about that. First of all, I want to say that work is not limited, in Paul's opinion, ever, to earning a paycheck. It's not about, you know, what you do with your hands or what you're doing. Part of what Paul is talking about is you are supposed to be fulfilling whatever purpose God has called you to fulfill. That might partly be the work that you are doing, but it's about so much more than that. It is not narrowly related to that. So when politicians have, and probably will continue, unfortunately, to pull this out of context to use, that's wrong because that doesn't speak to the full meaning of what Paul is trying to say. Paul, by the way, is in no way trying to make social policy for the city of Thessalonica. And if we, and this is true of so many other scriptures, but it's true of this one too, if we just are pulling that out, then we're making it too simple. And if we're simply treating it as a simple proverb that you only work to get fed, or the demanding that you work to get fed, you're not taking into what the text actually is getting at. And furthermore, if you pull it out and you use it and give it a capitalist spin, so to speak, then it becomes justification for not caring if the poor are going hungry, because surely they're not eating. Because if they are not eating, it's because they are not working. I don't want to get into a bunch of social policy and arguments. You have heard me say, and I will say again this morning, there are all kinds of opinion about what government should or should not be doing, and that debate is healthy in a democratic society. I will say this, sometimes I am incredibly disheartened by the lack of information and or facts that circulate sometimes. And I want to say it was particularly distressing to me as a pastor who tries to follow Jesus' teaching that recently some of the subtext of the government shutdown seemed to be a threat for people to be hungry in order to end it. And part of it, I think, ties into this scripture by people pulling out this idea that people are not working and they're getting fed anyway. And I just want to mention this. If you do the research on SNAP benefits, 39% of SNAP benefits go to children, 20% of SNAP benefits go to the elderly, and 10% of SNAP benefits go to disabled folks. If you add up those numbers, it's almost 70% of those benefits going to those three groups, which kind of puts a different spin on the idea that it's a bunch of people who don't deserve to food because they're not working. I also want to mention this because it's so incredibly important to the community. Remember where we are. How did all of this start? It started in the second chapter of Acts, and here's what was said. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. This is the community that Paul is talking about. This is what he's talking about. If you're not working partly, you are not contributing then to the good of the community. The community set up on the principle of everybody sharing with one another so that everybody has enough. Kind of gives you a different look at what's going on as opposed to just simply pulling out a sentence and applying it universally to other things. I think, and I mentioned this before, the prayers of the people, as always, so much of how we interpret this, so much of how we live our lives is about our attitude. I want to take 1 second and I want to define kind of a couple terms that I think are relevant. And the first term is judgment. Now, judgment is supposed to be God's purview, not ours, but we're human beings, so we mess that up sometimes. But the idea is that it determines a person's worth as a beloved child of God. You cannot leave that little phrase out. A person's worth as a beloved child of God and as a recipient of God's unconditional grace, which, by the way, we hold central that everybody has access to. We are not supposed to judge. Our value and our neighbor's value and our enemy's value, by the way, Jesus says, has been preordained by God because God created everyone. Everyone is beloved and forgiven according to God, which is why it's supposed to be God's responsibility and not ours to cast judgment on others. Then I want to mention the term justice. God working through people, supposedly, hopefully through all of us, to ensure that each and every person is able to live the life abundant as a grace-given child of God. Justice, ideally and biblically, does not make negative proclamation on a person's value or worth, but rather denotes the actions, thoughts, and prayers dedicated to affirming the belovedness of all of God's children. So as we look at this passage and as we think about how we view our community and the world, are we doing so with judgment or are we doing so through the eyes of justice? So often, I think what happens is that we get on the inside and we become entitled. We forget that once upon a time, we were that person who didn't know about God, so to speak. Adam Hamilton, who is a Methodist pastor, well-known author, said this: "Your privileges are supposed to be revoked upon membership. You lose the good parking place. You lose the good seats. You lose the good worship times." Upon membership to this organization, we're supposed to be more concerned with others than we are ourselves. We're supposed to be giving up things, not becoming entitled and saying, you know what? I deserve this because ... Paul is trying to establish a do good for others even when you don't have to, said one commentator. Ethic among those who seek to follow Christ. He came to town, did not have to work. He had the right as an apostle not to work, but because he could work and contribute to the good of the whole, he did. If there's something good that we can do, do it. If there's something good that we can give, give it. Even if we don't have to, even if we have a right not to. The question as we look at this and other passages, are we concerned about judgment or are we concerned about justice? Is God, who do we believe God to be? Do we believe that God is concerned about judgment or about justice? There is a famous little thing and a little poem kind of thing written anonymously, and it's entitled, "Whose Job Is It Anyway?" It's a story about four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have. One of the things that I came across that really struck me in preparing for this sermon, we have, and I will say, we all have our things, and that's true of me as a Christian, as a pastor. We all have these things, like, I don't have to do that for whatever reason. Part of what the scripture is calling us to do is examine our attitude about what we do and what we don't do and what we deserve and what we don't deserve. And I invite you to do that. But the other thing it continually calls us to, and you've heard me say this 100 times and I'll say it 100 times more, is the attitude that what happens to me or what happens to somebody else has nothing to do with me. Because what I read in scripture and what I believe is the reality is we are all connected. There is no us and them. There is all of us. And one of the things I was struck with in preparing this, I read somebody who was saying that the church that they attended for more than 20 years, here is how the pastor did a benediction. He would invite everyone at the end of the service to hold the hand of somebody else near them. And he would say, now look who you're holding hands with and hold on tight because we're going to need each other this week. I would invite you, if you're comfortable, if you're not, it's all good, to take the hand of somebody sitting near you. Think about, look at who you're holding hands with and hold on tight. Because the reality is, this and every week, we're going to need one another. Amen.